It's very easy to begin taking people for granted, isn't it? I do that. For example, the Lord's given me a wonderful wife. She loves me. She's committed to me. She's told me that. She's always there, and I know she's going to be there. She's going to wash my clothes and cook my meals. Some of the time she cooks my meals. She's going to keep our house clean, and she's going to do so many other things that are inestimable help to me, as she's been doing faithfully without fail for over 34 years. And I'm so used to having her around and doing those things that sometimes I take it all for granted. And I forget to show her the appreciation that she deserves and that I really feel in my heart, but sometimes allow to get a little cool. Once in a while, I need to back up and take a fresh look at her and thank her again for who she is and what she does. Do you know the same thing happens to me in my relationship with my Lord? He's the most important person in life to me. But there are times when he would never know it. I mean, I don't pay as much attention to him as I should. I don't show him the gratitude that he deserves, the appreciation that he ought to have. And once in a while, I need to back up and take a fresh look at him and then give him a fresh and new expression of my appreciation and my thanksgiving and my praise and my adoration and my worship to him. And I don't know of a better time to do that on this Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of this Thanksgiving month. And I don't know of a better way to do it than to open to our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1, the introduction to this book the Apostle John called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and see a beautiful pen portrait of him given to us by the Apostle John. He gives his readers a salutation from the eternal triune God. People will tell you the Trinity is not found in the Bible. It is. The word's not there, but the Trinity surely is there. Here it is. Verse 4 of Revelation 1 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, here's the salutation, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The one who is and who was and who is to come is obviously a reference to God the Father. The seven spirits before his throne is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of perfection who carries out the will and purposes of the Father. And you can't miss the reference to the Son in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And from that mention of the Lord Jesus, John launches into a marvelous description of our Savior, his glorious person, his gracious provision, his great promise. So let's examine it, and let's grow in our appreciation of him today, so we can offer to him a fresh and new expression of our praise and worship in this worship hour this morning. Let's look first at his glorious person. John mentions three titles of our Lord Jesus, which reveal to us something about his person. He calls him the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The faithful witness is first. We've all seen enough courtroom scenes to know what a witness is. He's somebody who's seen and who knows and who can give firsthand and truthful testimony about the facts. That was Jesus. Near the end of his life, he stood before the Roman governor Pilate and told him the reason he had come into the world. He said it was to bear witness to the truth. That's why he came, to tell people the truth, to be a faithful witness to truth. Faithful. That means he would be honest. Even if his honesty led to his death, and it did, he can be trusted. A witness is of no value if he doesn't tell the truth. Like some of those witnesses on Judge Wapner's People's Court. You ever watch that program, you know? Hear those two people talk, and they tell altogether different stories and different views of the same thing. You say, one of those people is lying. It's a good thing Judge Wapner knows who's lying, because I sure don't know who's lying. But you can trust this witness. He's a faithful witness. He himself is truth. He's the embodiment of truth. Truth is the essence of his being. He can do nothing else but tell the truth, because that's what he is. And you can believe him when he bears witness to things like the character of God and the nature of sin and the need for righteousness and the imminence of divine judgment. You can believe him whatever he says, because he tells truth. And I appreciate that, because everybody I know doesn't tell me the truth. Jesus does. He is the faithful witness. And John says he's the firstborn of the dead. That means he's the first person ever to be permanently raised from the dead with a new, eternal, glorified body. Others, like Lazarus, were raised from the dead, but they were restored to mortal life. They didn't receive an immortal body. They received a corruptible body again, the same kind they had before, and they died again. But he was the first to receive an immortal body incapable of dying. And the term firstborn indicates that others are going to eventually follow with that same experience. In other words, his resurrection guarantees ours. Because he was raised from the dead, we too are going to be raised. We're going to get a body like his. A new incorruptible body that is not capable of dying. His resurrection assures us that we're going to be raised incorruptible. A new body. And it's going to be great, isn't it? Not subject to sin, death. I hope I get one where I can, you know, consume large amounts of food without getting fat. Don't you wish you'd like to have one like that? Wouldn't you like to have one? I don't know what it's going to be, but whatever it is, it's going to be a glorious body. Like his glorious body. And I appreciate him for that. That he paved the way. He's the firstborn from the dead. He was raised, and it assures that I too shall be raised incorruptible. I can praise him for that this morning. I can worship him. John mentions a third title of our Lord. He calls him the ruler of the kings of the earth. While Satan usurped the temporary right to rule this planet by enticing Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, Jesus is really the rightful ruler of the earth. And someday he's going to establish his rule on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the ruler over kings and presidents and prime ministers and party chairmen and everyone else who holds power in their hands in our day. He is the King of Kings. This one we worship, and we've gathered together this morning to honor, whose followers we are, in whom we have believed, this one, Jesus Christ, after whom we are named as Christians, is the supreme sovereign ruler over all. And to think of it, he's also our own personal companion and friend. I can appreciate him for that. Just thinking about that makes me want to worship him and praise him. You know, there's something else in this chapter I just can't overlook, even though I'm expounding verses 5 to 7 this morning. I just have to show you this too, since it's in this chapter and it exalts the Lord Jesus. In verse 8 we read, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, while the one who is and was and is to come in verse 4 was God the Father, many Bible commentators are convinced that the one who is and was and is to come in verse 8 is the Lord Jesus. See, back in chapter 22 of this book, in verse 13, Jesus is clearly speaking, and he says these things about himself. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega," first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. "I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end," he says. And it seems to be significant that in this verse, where it seems that Jesus is talking, he's called the Lord God. See it, verse 8? And he calls himself the Almighty. And if you're not sure it's him speaking there, drop down to verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" God the Father couldn't make that statement. He was never dead and then was alive again. That could be said of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Do you see what John is saying? The Lord Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And the beginning and the end could not be anybody but the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jehovah. There could be not more than one beginning and end. And he says it himself, I am the Lord Almighty in verse 8. That man Jesus, who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, whose followers we claim to be, was none other than the eternal God in human flesh. Not everybody believes that, you know. There are some modern Arians, that was the ancient heresy that denied the deity of Christ. In fact, last Sunday, some of our elders had to confront some people out in the parking lot who were trying to put flyers on your windshield, telling you that Jesus is not God. It's rather unethical, I think, to do that, for them to come and try to do that in this place. But they're modern Arians. They deny the deity of Jesus. Evidently, they've never read Revelation chapter 1, which says so very clearly that this one who was dead and is alive again is none other than the Almighty God. And the people who knew him and walked with him gave testimony to his deity. And he merits our highest adoration and devotion and worship and praise today, because he is God over all. That's his glorious person. Will you look secondly at his gracious provision? Verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 1. His gracious provision. We read in the middle of verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. While verses 1 to 4 give us three titles describing who he is, these verses describe three things he does. And the first is that he loves us. He loves us right now. He loves us. If you carry a King James Version, you'll probably see that word in the past tense. He loved us. But the older manuscripts indicate that it's present. He continues to love us right now, in spite of myself. With all my weaknesses and shortcomings and sins and failures, the Lord Jesus loves me. And nothing's ever going to change that. Well, that's something for which I can praise him this morning. You know, there's so many verses in the Bible that put our Lord's love for us in the past tense. And there's a reason for that. Like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, past tense, that he gave his only begotten Son. So many more verses like that. Good reason. The reason is because there could be no more dramatic and powerful demonstration of God's love to us than what he did at Calvary, when he sent his Son there to die in our place and pay for our sins. Paul said that. But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That's the greatest demonstration of God's love. Sometimes when I share that powerful demonstration of God's love to people, they'll say to me, yeah, but I know he loved me because he died for me, but that doesn't prove that he still loves me. I mean, how do I know that he loves me today? I mean, after what I've done, can you believe? I mean, I just can't believe God would still love me. Or worse yet, some will say, after what he's done. I mean, if he's allowed such a trial as this to come into my life, how can he say he loves me? Well, he says it, and he asks us to believe it, to take him at his word. That's what faith is. Take him at his word. He says he loves us, present tense. Believe him. Maybe you've fallen into gross sin. And that sin is going to bring unpleasant consequences in your life. It's not that God is necessarily zapping you for your sin. Sin brings unpleasant consequences. That's the way it is. That's the way God made it to be. And probably the unpleasant consequences will be far worse and far outweigh the pleasure of your sin. Because that's usually the way it is too. That doesn't diminish God's love for us one single bit, not one millimeter. In fact, it's further proof that he loves us. He loves us so much, he doesn't want to let us destroy ourselves by our sin. So oftentimes he intervenes. Maybe you're suffering some grievous trial. Your body is racked with pain. Some of you sitting in this room today are experiencing pain. Right now you feel that pain. Or maybe you're even facing some life-threatening illness, and you're aware of that. Or you've lost the dearest person on earth to you. Or your marriage is strained. Or your family's falling apart. Or your job is in jeopardy, if you even have one. And some of you do not. There are lessons to be learned from every trial of life. But don't let any of them, cause you to doubt for a moment Christ's love for you. He loves you. He's right there beside you, suffering the pain that you're experiencing with you, working all those things together for good. And that's reason enough to give him your worship and praise today. He loves you. But John mentioned something else too. He says he released us from our sins. The manuscripts used by the King James translators say he washed us from our sins. I'm using the New American Standard today. But it's interesting, there's only one letter different in the Greek word for loose or release and the Greek word for wash. One letter. And obviously some ancient scribe made a mistake. One included the letter and others did not. Or some included and some did not. One or the other is the proper reading. I don't know which it is, frankly. But it doesn't matter to me because they're both true. He washed us from our sins and he released us from our sins. The point is, he took care of our sin problem. He washed us from sin's stain, and he loosed us from sin's chain. And we have trusted him as personal savior from sin, shall never suffer the personal consequences of our sins. The consequences they deserve. That is, the eternal consequences. We will experience sometimes temporal unpleasantness, but not the eternal consequences of our sin. We've been set free from the grip that sin once had upon us. And this release was purchased at a terrible price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament teaches us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the shedding of Christ's blood demonstrates to us that he died. In his human flesh, the eternal Son of God suffered death. He voluntarily sacrificed his life to remove the one obstacle that kept us from eternal fellowship with God. That one obstacle being our sin. He dealt with our sin problem. As Charles Wesley put it in his great hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. If there's anything that should inspire us as believers to new heights of worship and praise and adoration to him today, it's the assurance that our sins are eternally forgiven. They've been washed away. We've been released from our sin. The worst offenses we have ever committed against God's matchless, perfect holiness will never be used against us in eternity. They've been buried in the deepest sea. They've been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They will be remembered no more. God makes all those promises to us. He has released us from our sins. And that's reason enough to praise him today. But John adds one more thing. He tells us that he made us a kingdom and priests. And again, that's a little different reading from the King James. But it seems to be the preferable reading. We believers are a kingdom, first of all. We live under the authority of human kingdoms. And those human kingdoms sometimes push us around a little bit as believers. We can expect that. Jesus told us it would happen to us. But ultimately, we answer to a higher authority. We answer to the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's what John calls him, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And in him we have a royal standing. And in him we will ultimately triumph. And that's something for which we can praise him. But he also made us priests. a kingdom of priests. Our status as a kingdom views us corporately and anticipates our association with Christ in his rule when he establishes it on the earth. But our status as priests views us individually in our present ministry. We are believer priests, every one of us as believers. And you know what a priest does? Study the scripture, you'll see that a priest's job is to represent people before God, to enter God's presence on behalf of others. And because of Christ's sacrificial death in our place, we have the fantastic privilege of open and unhindered access into God's presence, where we can find everything our own hearts needs, our own hearts need, and where we can intercede on behalf of others. And that's something for which we can praise him today. And that's exactly what John does as he breaks forth in a great doxology of praise. He praises him. See it at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A doxology of praise. There's a third element, however, to this portrait of our Savior that John gives us here that should inspire us to greater appreciation and greater praise. After his glorious person and his gracious provision, John adds a note about his great promise. It's the promise of his return to the earth. It's in verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so. Amen. He's coming in clouds. Clouds in scripture are often symbolic of glory. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, it will be the most widely witnessed and most incredibly spectacular and glorious event in all of human history. It will be an event bathed in glory. And somehow, I don't know how, somehow every eye will see him. I don't know whether he's going to circle the earth as he returns or whether he's going to return slowly enough for the earth to revolve before him. Or just how it will occur, I don't know. But every eye will behold him. And I don't think John is suggesting that the whole world's going to see it on the CBS Evening News either. In fact, I doubt very much that the people at the major networks will be interested in carrying this story. They'll probably be more interested in hiding from Christ's brilliant divine glory and imminent judgment on sin. And among those who will see him, John reminds us, will be the nation that pierced him. And they will mourn for him as one mourns at the death of an only son. Their mourning will reveal their remorse and their shame as they recognize him for who he is, the Lord of glory whom they crucify, and as they repent over that. But John goes on to say, every tribe of the earth will mourn over him. And in their case, it is no doubt the mourning of fear over the certainty of imminent judgment. See, when they see him, it will be so glorious and spectacular, there'll be no doubt in their mind. They will know that he is the victor, and they are about to be judged for rejecting him. And that's cause for mourning. And no matter how grim things may get for us who know him, we can rejoice in gratitude and praise today at the assurance of ultimate victory in him. John Phillips wrote a commentary on Revelation, helpful volume, and in it he reminds us of one of the most stirring pages in English history. It's the conquest of Richard the First, Richard the Lionhearted. While he was away fighting the Kurdish general Saladin, his kingdom fell on bad times. And his devious brother, John, usurped the prerogatives of the king and misruled the empire. The people of England suffered, longing and praying for the day when their beloved Richard would return and be their king once again. And then one day he came, landing on the shores of England, marching straight for his throne. And around his return are woven glamorous legends, including the legends of Robin Hood. John's castles tumbled. Richard laid claim to his throne, and the people shouted their delight and rang peal after peal on the bells, crying, "The lion is back! Long live the king!" It was a glorious and stirring day. But on the authority of God's word, I can tell you, one day a greater king than Richard will return and lay claim to a greater realm than England. And those who usurped the rule over this realm and mismanaged his world will be destroyed, and he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. And it's the inviolable promise of our glorious Lord and King. He will come again, and he will reign. And that great promise should evoke peals of resounding praise from his people. Would you like to praise him this morning? Let's do it. Let's sing his praises. Let's sing Charles Wesley's great hymn. Let's stand in honor of our Savior, shall we? In our hearts in his presence. Our gracious Lord, we praise you. We honor you. We adore you. Our great Redeemer and our King, our Lord and our God, we adore you. And we pray that we may worship you and magnify you not only with the words of our lips today, but with the manner of our lives. May we live in obedience to your word and submission to your will. And I pray, Father, that if there are some here this morning who have never trusted Christ as Savior from sin, put their confidence in him as their God and Savior, they may enter that realm of light and life by faith in his finished work, we pray. And while their heads are bowed reverently in his presence, may I give those who may want to do that, put their faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior from sin, an opportunity just in these closing moments. If you've never done it and you're not certain about your soul's salvation, would you express your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearer and Savior right now? Just settle it in prayer in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I understand I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that some may be born anew today. What praise and adoration that would be to your matchless name. For some to leave the realm of darkness and enter the realm of light and life in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.